Lord God, you caused the Bible to be written for our learning. Help us to hear your voice in your word, and so to read, mark, and inwardly digest its truth, that through patience and the encouragement of Scripture, we might embrace Jesus and experience the hope of eternal life. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law, and we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. John chapter 9. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" And others, some claimed he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been born blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It's your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been born blind and received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he now can see?" "We know it's our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he's of age. He'll speak for himself." The parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That is why his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been born blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I once was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" And then they hurled insults at him. "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You're steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that he had been thrown out and went. When he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You're now speaking to him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Amen. Now, those of us who are drivers know that there are lots of different types of road signs. There are signs that inform, signs that warn, signs that instruct. There are signs that are mostly white, mostly blue, mostly green, mostly brown, mostly red. And a cold sweat still breaks over us when we think about it, having to remember all those things for our driving tests, no matter how many years ago it was. We know there are triangular signs and circular ones and rectangular ones, but we lump them all together as road signs. The same is true of the signs in John's Gospel. They're all signs, and they all inform us of who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. But all the signs are not the same. Some signs, turning water into wine, healing the royal official's son, and healing the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, they're, if you like, standalone signs involving a miracle. One sign, the cleansing of the temple, is a solitary sign. It's unique among the other signs, as no miracle happened at the time, although the miracle did happen with the resurrection 3 years after it. Three signs, feeding of the 5,000, giving sight to the man born blind, and the raising of Lazarus from the dead, they fall into yet another category of signs. In their immediate locality, twice before and once after, and Jesus makes an I am statement, which explains what he is going to, what's going on when he performed or would perform the miracle. One example is what we looked at last week with the feeding of the 5,000. Before he, or after he fed the crowd of 5,000 plus, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." In the sign of giving sight to the man born blind, the one we're going to look at this morning, Jesus gives the I am statement first and then performs a miracle to show what he meant by what he had just said about himself. So in verse 9, we find Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world." He's the one who gives light. And then to give a concrete illustration of that, what it means to give light, he heals the man born with congenital blindness. And by doing things in that order, the I am statement and then the miracle, Jesus is reminding us that the focus of this chapter is not on the man's healing, the sign itself, but the focus is on what it tells us about Jesus, the person to whom the sign is pointing. So what does this signpost, this incident tell us about Jesus? To what does this sign point us as it speaks to us about Jesus? Well, in the first place, this sign points us in the direction of the compassion, the comfort that Jesus gives. This man was a familiar sight in that part of Jerusalem. His pitch where he begged was there, and one day as they were up in Jerusalem for one of the Jewish religious festivals, probably the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus and his disciples walked past him. And turning to Jesus, the disciples asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, I don't know about you, but that question makes me squirm with embarrassment. It's not really overflowing with sensitivity. People might think that sort of thing, but they don't say it out loud. Yet insensitive as the disciples might have been, they were actually putting into words something that the majority of people then thought and the majority of us today still think. Namely, that there is a direct cause and effect relationship between sin and suffering. In other words, if you suffer, it's because you're either a bad person or you've done something bad. And the disciples wanted to know, was this man born blind because either he had sinned or his parents had sinned? Now, the first part of the disciples' question sounds a bit wacky to us. Their logic was this: if it was the man's fault that he was born blind, then he must have sinned inside his mother's womb. That's faultless logic, but it sounds a wee bit far-fetched, and I think the disciples probably realised that, but they were simply covering every possibility when it came to the blame game. However, the disciples definitely thought that the second part of their question had mileage. His parents either must have been bad people or done something bad, or both. And their son's congenital blindness was God punishing them. Behind their question lay the tightest possible connection between sin and suffering. And it's this, that suffering was always, on every occasion, the sign of God's judgment on some sin. Now, that's how people think today. They think the same way as the disciples do. And so we need to note Jesus' answer very carefully, his answer in verse 3, because it's such a comforting statement. Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this has happened so that the work of God might be displayed in him. Now, let's unpack that by, first of all, thinking what Jesus is not saying here. What he's not saying here. Jesus is not saying that there is no connection at all between sin and suffering. The world in which we live, the bodies that we inhabit, and the souls we possess are all vandalized, polluted, and ravaged by sin. And this leads to death and disease and selfishness and violence and abuse and pain. Sin, suffering is a consequence of the fall. Sin rearing its ugly head in our world, because we are in a fallen world and fallen bodies. And so while there is sin in the world, there will be suffering. But Jesus is not talking about that fact. Jesus isn't saying that. Neither is Jesus saying that this man and his parents were sinless. He's not saying that. And then Jesus is not saying that God never disciplines his people when we sin. When God wants to break a pattern of sinful behavior in our lives, he normally uses the carrot approach, the warnings and commands of his word, and especially the incentives of the gospel. But if we don't listen to him as he speaks through his word and persist in our sin, God will use the stick approach. Some difficulty or trial comes crashing into our lives. He does this not because he hates us, but because he loves us. But Jesus is not talking about that here. Also, Jesus is not saying that sin never has tragic consequences. In the past, some of us have done something sinful or said something sinful or made a sinful decision. And although God has forgiven us for that, in his mercy, he's cleansed us from that, sometimes we have to still live with the tragic consequences of our sin in our own lives and with the pain our sin has caused in other people's lives. But again, Jesus is not talking about that here. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying that this man's blindness is not the direct result of God's judgment on him or his parents for being bad people or doing something bad. He's saying that there's another dynamic at work in the man's suffering. He's saying that this blindness, this difficulty the man had, is not a punishment, but it's actually the arena in which Jesus is going to display his power, and it would be the vehicle for Jesus to show others who he is and to show the man who he is. Neither the man nor the parents understood this, but this is the reason for his congenital blindness. What do we think when we find ourselves in a dark place? Isn't our immediate reaction to think along the same lines as the disciples did? That we must have sinned, or we've drifted away from God to find ourselves in such circumstances. When we fall into the black hole of trials and difficulties, we immediately begin to think along these lines. We say, God must be punishing me for, and you fill in your own blank or blanks. That's how we think. And when that happens, folks, we need to remember Jesus' answer to the disciples' question, neither this man nor his parents sinned. David puts the same idea in different words in Psalm 103, verse 10. He says, the Lord does not treat us as our sins deserve. That's the best news that we're ever going to hear. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Now let me say that again, because we don't believe that. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. If God did treat us as our sins deserve, I wouldn't be standing here this morning and you wouldn't be listening to me. But God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He forgives us. We think the only dynamic at work in our suffering is punishment for our sins. But Jesus reminds us, neither this man nor his parents have sinned. There's another dynamic that could be at work. This happens so that the work of God might be displayed in him. That in our difficulties, our trials, our challenging circumstances, God is not punishing us, but God is going to work in us and through us to show his glory to us, who he is, so we come to know him better. And the way we respond God, in a godly fashion to our difficulties will show other people the kind of God and Savior Jesus is. We might not understand why what is happening to us is happening to us. We might not have a clue why God has plunged our lives into dark circumstances. We must resist the temptation to connect, say, God is punishing me. We need to remember Jesus' words of comfort. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in him. And so when difficulties come our way, we can pray that in our difficulties, Jesus might make himself known to us in a deeper way, and that Jesus might display his power in us and through us to people who aren't Christians, and that as a result of our trials, people might see more clearly who Jesus is. That's the comfort that Jesus wants to bring to us in our trials and difficulties. In the second place, this sign points in the direction of the transformation Jesus brings. The transformation Jesus brings. It's not rocket science to realize that Jesus brought physical transformation to this man's life. After he had answered the disciples' questions, he went up to the man, spat on the ground, made a paste of mud and saliva. He rubbed it on the man's eyes and told him to go and wash off the paste at the pool of Siloam. And the man went, presumably taken there by some of his pals, and he washed the paste off his eyes, and when he had finished doing so, he could see. The man's physical transformation was so remarkable that everyone who knew him was flabbergasted. In fact, some people didn't believe that it was the same person. They maybe thought it was a lookalike or his twin brother. And knows that the man, it's really me. I am the man. However, even more dramatic than the man's physical transformation was the spiritual transformation that Jesus brought. He could see spiritually as well as physically. His spiritual blindness had been removed as well as his physical blindness. And how had he been spiritually transformed? The answer John gives us is by obeying Jesus. By obeying Jesus. Jesus told him to wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam. And when he did what Jesus told him to do, his blindness was removed. And he could see. The key to the man's spiritual transformation is this word, Siloam. Siloam. John tells us in verse 7, in a kind of an aside, if you like, in brackets, Siloam means sent. Because it's in brackets, we think it's not really relevant in some ways, but it's actually very critical to the passage. It was as he went to sent, as he went to the pool of Siloam, as he went to sent, that this man was transformed. And 34 times in John's Gospel, Jesus describes himself as being sent from God to earth to save us. He does so in this passage as well. And Jesus is the supreme sent one. And the man was transformed as he came to Jesus, the true Siloam, the true sent one, and believed in him. And some of you are spiritually blind. You don't see who Jesus is from time to time. You have a guess and you inevitably guess wrong. If you want to see spiritually, you will never work things out on your own. If you want to see who Jesus is and trust in him, you never work things out on your own. You need instead to go to Jesus, the sent one, and to obey what he tells you to do, and that is to put your trust in him. And when you do that, you will see who Jesus is, and you will be transformed. You see, as far as Jesus is concerned, believing, coming to Jesus, doing what he says, putting his trust in him, believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. That's the transformation Jesus gives. As you believe in him, you see. Then in the third place, the sign points us in the direction of the division Jesus causes. The division Jesus causes. We see this in the fallout from the miracle. That the Pharisees, those self-appointed guardians of Jewish religion, get involved because they get wind of the fact that Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath. And they set up an investigation into what happened. First of all, they question the man. Then they question his parents. And then they question the man again. And as the investigation runs its course, it's clear that there's a huge division emerging between the Pharisees and the man. Jesus himself had predicted that. You see it in verse 39. He says that his claims and actions would open up huge fault lines between those who thought they saw but were actually blind and those who were originally blind but are able to see more and more. Look at the investigation. Let's track our way through it. Throughout the investigation, we see the Pharisees moving towards increasing spiritual darkness. Their attempts to defame Jesus become more and more desperate and even farcical. They thought they could see. They thought they were really enlightened. "We are disciples of Moses," they boasted. But as the storyline moves on, it's increasingly clear that they were spiritually blind and moving ominously towards total spiritual darkness. And the Pharisees' movement towards increasing spiritual darkness was due to the way that they closed their eyes to the evidence that was being presented to them. It was staring them face on, but they shut their eyes to it. The Pharisees closed their eyes to the evidence of the Bible. In the Old Testament, which the Pharisees claimed to know like the back of their hand, there are references to the eyes of the blind being opened by God. We sang one of them in Psalm 146, verse 8, "The Lord gives sight to the blind." We read about one in Isaiah 35, verse 5, "When God comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened." God opens blind eyes. Jesus gives sight to this man, and then the obvious conclusion is that Jesus is God. But the Pharisees refused to do the spiritual math. The evidence of the Bible as to who Jesus was literally standing in front of them, but they shut their eyes to it deliberately. The Pharisees closed their eyes to the evidence of Jesus' miracle. The man whose sight had been restored, he's a feisty chap. He's one of my favourite characters in the Bible. He lampoons and he pokes fun at the Pharisees, and then he ridicules them for not seeing what the sign was clearly saying about Jesus, that he was from God. And his spiritual logic is devastatingly incisive. He says to them, "Now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly who do his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man was not from God, he could do nothing." And he's basically saying to the Pharisees in that statement, "Are you lot thick or stupid or both? It's obvious that Jesus is from God because of the miracle he did." But the Pharisees couldn't see that. And the reason was because Jesus had healed the man on the Sabbath. And so in their estimations, Jesus was not godly. He was actually a sinner. "This man does not come from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Now, Jesus had not broken the Old Testament Sabbath law. But what he had fallen foul of was the man-made petty rules that the Pharisees had attached to the Old Testament Sabbath legislation. Jesus' miracle showed that he was from God. But because Jesus had trampled over their man-made rules, they shut their eyes to that fact. And the Pharisees closed their eyes to the evidence of the man's transformed life. They refused to believe that the man was born blind, so they sent for the man's parents. They wanted to know two things. Is this your son, the one who was, you say, was born blind? And how is it that he can now see? Now, the parents were happy to answer the first question and said, "Yes, you know he is our son, and we know he was born blind." But they passed on the second question because they were afraid of being booted out of the synagogue. And what they basically said was, "Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself." In other words, he's big enough and ugly enough to talk and say and speak for himself. Do you see what's going on? No matter how much they ducked and dived, the Pharisees could not get away from the fact that this man's life was transformed, but they shut their eyes to it. And folks, the Pharisees moved steadily and ominously towards spiritual darkness because they closed their eyes to the evidence about Jesus and refused to believe in him. And that is a warning to us. And it's especially a warning to religious people like us. And especially, again, even more especially, to people who have been brought up in the church all their lives and in Christian homes. Religious people, people brought up in the church and Christian homes, the evidence of who Jesus is and what he does has been presented to us again and again and again. But some close their eyes and their minds to the evidence. And if you have the evidence in front of you and you continue to close your mind and your eyes to it and refuse the evidence, you will move increasingly towards blacker and blacker spiritual darkness until you finally end up in the outer darkness of hell. Don't close your eyes to the evidence. But the investigation ends on a positive note because we see the man, in contrast to the Pharisees, moving towards greater spiritual light. As we move through the storyline, we see the man, Jesus giving the man increasing clarity about who he is. He starts off by affirming that it was the man they called Jesus who restored his sight, verse 11. Then he tells the Pharisees that Jesus is a prophet, verse 17, and that he is from God, verse 33. And after he's kicked out of the synagogue, Jesus finds him and asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." And Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, that he is the one speaking to you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and worshipped him. You see the increasing clarity about who Jesus is: a man, a prophet from God, and finally God himself, the Son of Man. And as we move through the storyline, we also see Jesus giving the man increasing certainty. He's uncertain about a couple of things. He doesn't know where Jesus went after he healed him, and he doesn't know if Jesus is a sinner or not. But he's absolutely sure about one thing, the end of verse 25. "One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." He knew that. And no amount of intimidation and threat and rage and aggressive questioning on the part of the Pharisees could take that away. Don't you sometimes find yourself being asked things about Christianity, and you discover you maybe don't have the answer to the questions being asked? You don't know everything that there is to know about Jesus. But folks, we know this as Christians. We know this. We know this. Once we were spiritually blind, but now we see. Once we were unsaved, but now we're saved. Once we were lost, but now we're found. Once we were spiritually dead, but now we're spiritually alive. We know that. And we can be like the man who was converted. He had a very bad drink problem. He was addicted to alcohol and the addiction gripped his life. But Jesus broke the addiction. And he was converted. But his old mates gave him a hard time. And they said to him, "You don't believe the Bible, do you? Do you really think Jesus turned water into wine?" "I don't know about that," the man replied. "But I do know this, that in my house he turned beer into furniture." Perhaps you can't explain a lot about what you believe, but if you trust in Jesus, you can know the one in whom you have believed. You can be certain that once you were blind, but now you see. And this growing certainty is surgically attached to increasing clarity. You see, the more you get to know Jesus, the one in whom you placed your trust, the more certain you will be that you have believed. Then, briefly in the fourth place, this sign points in the direction of the care that Jesus displayed. The care that Jesus displays. The Pharisees, he read, "How dare you lecture us?" they shouted at the man, and they threw him out. But when Jesus heard what had happened to him, what did he do? Verse 35, Jesus found him. Do you see the contrast? The Pharisees threw him out, but Jesus found him. Jesus was not going to allow this man to face all the new challenges he would have to face on his own, in his own strength. Jesus comes to him and he says, "I will help you. I will give you the strength." And Jesus displays the same care in the way he deals with us. He brings us to himself, but he doesn't say to us, "Okay, you're now become a Christian. Away you go, sort things out in your own, do things in your own strength." Jesus comes to us and he says, "I am with you always. I will never leave you or forsake you." Jesus saves us and he keeps us. Jesus cares for us every step of the way until he brings us safely to heaven. That's the care Jesus displays. And the arena in which Jesus displays his care is in the church. It's as you're a part of a church, you experience the care of other Christians, and in the care of other Christians, you find the care of Jesus. Folks, if this is what Jesus has done for us, bringing us comfort and transformation and certainty and clarity and care, if Jesus has done all this for us, what should our response be? If Jesus has given you sight so that you're able to see him as he is, and so that you've been able to come to him and receive his salvation, and you know his care day by day, what should you do? You should drop on your knees and take your place beside the man born blind and say to Jesus, "I believe, Lord," and worship him. That should be your response, not just at the start of your Christian experience, but every day of your Christian experience until you reach heaven. Fall on your knees beside the man whose sight had been restored and worship Jesus. Let's pray for a moment. Light of the world, you stepped into our darkness to bring recovery of sight to the blind. Thank you for taking away our spiritual blindness and helping us to see with increasing clarity who you are. We bow before you, and promptly and sincerely, we give you the worship of our hearts and our lives. Amen.